Well, it's my pleasure to be here today, and I want to begin by thanking Reverend McKee for his welcome that he's given, and it's a real privilege to have the opportunity to come and assist him and assist the work of the Lord here in Macrofelt over the next approximately year or so during my fourth year of college. I want to extend my thanks as well to the session for providing me with this opportunity, and I pray that the Lord will help me to be a blessing to all of you as we spend time together and in the preaching of his word. And I'm sure, as I know, it will be a time of benefit for me, a very, very valuable experience. So I'm really grateful to have this opportunity. I pray the Lord will lead us all in growth and grace together during the incoming year. Reverend McKee has asked me to come today and to bring a word of testimony, as well as bringing a word from the scriptures. And in order to do this, I'd like to have us all please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll begin reading in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I have a verse in this passage that I often return to when asked to give my testimony. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Ecclesiastes 3, we'll find that in verse 14. I want to read down to the break after the end of verse 15. So we'll begin at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's read the word of the Lord. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Could you please bow with me just for a moment and seek God's help as we come to consider his word. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks today that by thy continual mercies, which have been once again new to us this morning, we are brought into the house of God. We know, Lord, that it is good for us to be here. Lord, we pray that it would be our experience and our own testimony with sincerity that we would be able to say when we leave that it was good for us to be here, for here we met with the Lord. We thank thee, O God, that we have the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. We praise you, O Lord, for your grace to many of us that we have known that wisdom of God applied to our lives in the gift of God, the faith that we were given to lay hold of Jesus Christ and to trust our lives and our eternities to him. We pray, O God, today that as we meet and as we come around thy word that you would give much help. Man's help is vain. We are weak and feeble creatures. Lord, we struggle. We struggle to focus, we struggle to concentrate our minds, we struggle with tiredness and with many thoughts of life and family and work, but oh God, we pray that by the Holy Spirit's help we would be enabled to leave all of these things to the side and to be energized and to be given the ability to think of what the Lord has to say to us, to have our ears and our hearts opened to the Word of God, that today we would learn more of our God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That today, Lord, you would be pleased to speak through me, to speak, Lord, with the voice that can wake the dead, and that dead sinners would be brought into newness of life, made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would hear this, our prayer, and give help, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Before I come to tell you a little bit about what God has done for me personally, I want to take some time to consider this verse. You'll have noticed in the opening passage of chapter 3 that Solomon lists out many various times of human existence. He enumerates different seasons for different activities, all of which are common to all of mankind. He talks about planting and harvesting, about weeping and laughing. He talks about keeping versus casting away, about silence and speech. He speaks of war and peace. All very common to all of mankind. But then when we come to verse 14, we find a huge contrast to what has preceded it, because now we read about the one who has ordained all of the times of all men. It's the testimony of every Christian that we say of God, my times are in thy hand. And I want you to consider with me what this verse 14 teaches us about the one who holds our times in his hand. And I want to begin with the first phrase in verse 14, which reads, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. In this phrase, we are taught about one of God's attributes, one of his properties, the eternity of God. The eternity of God means that he transcends all the limitations of time. He goes far beyond all of the limitations of time. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 tells us, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God goes far beyond those limits that we are subject to. And when we say that God transcends the limitations of time, we are saying that unlike us, God's existence is not marked off by days and weeks and months. Boys and girls, God has no birthday. God is beyond the limits of time. We say that God has a life which is not divided into past and present and future, but that he is eternal. He is the one who describes himself as the great I am. Psalm 90 in verse 2 tells us, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that phrase at the end of Psalm 90 verse 2 represents God's eternity in language that we can relate to. If you think about it, you can't go from everlasting to everlasting. But God writes in such a way that we who are creatures of time can hold on to something. Something of what it means of God's eternity. It's impossible for us to comprehend this idea. We can only relate to time. Everything that we experience is in a chain of succession, one thing after another. Hence the language of the verse, even from everlasting to everlasting, God's accommodating our weakness and our finite minds when he writes in this way. But God's eternity is without beginning, it's without end, and it's without succession. God possesses his entire duration simultaneously because he is eternal. Jonathan Edwards said, The eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life, together and at once. God is eternal. If we look again at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, in this first phrase it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This is not just referring to the character of God himself, but it's also referring to what God does. Or we could say it refers to his eternal decree. If any of you learned the catechism, you may not be able to remember it word perfect, but I'll help to jog your memory. The answer to the catechism What are the decrees of God? Is the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All of your times are in his hand. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is teaching, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's all bound up in his eternal decree. The decree of God takes in everything. Everything that has ever existed and everything that will ever exist, the stars, the planets, all of his creatures, and his providential care for all his creatures. In Psalm 33 and verse 11, we have the decree of God referred to in these words: "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And the simplest illustration of this that I have ever heard, and you may know a better one, in which case please tell me afterwards, but the simplest illustration that I've heard of the eternal decree of God is this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He possesses his knowledge eternally. He knows all things and always has. And he has decreed all things. This is a great comfort to us, because it means that God's purposes will always be accomplished. It means that his plan for your life will run its course. That all things in your experience, child of God, will work together for good to them that love God. For God knows the end from the beginning, because his decree, his plans, his purposes for all things are eternal, and nothing takes God by surprise. That brings us, secondly, to the phrase, "nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it," which speaks to us of the immutability of God, or you could say the unchangeableness of God. God's immutability means that he is devoid of all change. He does not change in any way. Malachi 3 and verse 6 tells us, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Sometimes people let us down. Sometimes those who we look up to let us down. But we have scriptures such as this that we can inscribe beside those times or those people who have disappointed us. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God, as I said earlier, describes himself in Exodus 3 as the "I am that I am." He's the eternal God. He's also the unchangeable God who always is. He doesn't depend on anyone else. No one can change God. You and I are constantly changing. We're subject to change, but God is not subject to this, and therefore he is able to purpose to do something which shall be done. And as Solomon says here in this verse, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And then we come to the third phrase in this verse. It says at the end of the verse, "And God doeth it," all that he does, "God doeth it that men should fear before him." This takes in all his works. It takes in the work of creation, which when we look at it and we see the beauty of this earth and the complexity even of our own beings, we should fear before the Lord. But sinful men don't fear God. Romans 3, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that leads us to think, of course, of the greatest of all the works of God, which is redemption. And I'll borrow from the hymn writer who said, "In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor could angels ever mention aught that more of God displays." His own glory, his own glory, he reveals in gospel days. Psalm 130 speaks to this, the lack of fear that men have before the Lord, and then his own plan of redemption, which brings men graciously into a place where they do fear him. Psalm 130, verse 3, If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." This verse speaks, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, speaks of the fear of God, that a person knows when they have been brought into fellowship with the Lord, when they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And it's speaking of the greatest work of all the works of God, the work of redemption, when He provided a Savior. And many of us today here have been blessed by being brought into fellowship with God and brought into a relationship in which we now fear Him reverentially. We fear Him with love. We fear Him with awe and with reverence for all that He has done for us and all that He is, His very being. And it's the privilege of every child of God to have a testimony. And everybody testifies differently. I wanted to begin this morning by looking at this verse and what it tells us of our God. So that now when I come to tell you what the Lord has done for my life, we're beginning with God and we have a better appreciation of the grace of God that has been shown to this sinner. The true joy of a Christian testimony is that a person speaks about what God has done, not what they have done. And the Christian can reflect on their life. You can reflect on your life as I say this now and say, concerning your soul, your salvation, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. A true Christian can testify that God has done something within them and that it is a lasting work. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In my personal life, what God has done for me begins with the great blessing of being born into a Christian home. And when you think, just step back and think for a moment, perhaps when we come from Northern Ireland, we come from a very gospel-saturated part of the world, we take it for granted. Well, just think of all the people groups in this world, all the false religions, all the people who are trying to earn God's favor, all the people who were born into homes that were not even touched in the slightest by gospel influence. And then think, if this is the case for you, of the privilege you had, as I did, of being born into a home with Christian parents, where I was saturated in Bible teaching and protected as best my parents could from sin, but also recognize, excuse me, that saving grace to the parents is not saving grace to the child. That we inherited nothing from our earthly father and mother but our sinful nature, spiritually speaking. You see, even though I was born into a Christian home and my personal experience was that I owned several Bibles and learned the catechism and went to church at least 3 times a week and had family worship frequently, none of that changed my sinful heart. None of that saved me. I needed the unchangeable God to change me. I needed the eternal God to step into my times and do a work in my heart. And if you are unsaved today, you need exactly the same thing. Your days are going by so quickly. You need God. You need to be saved. And I thank God that I knew from a very early age how it was possible that I could be saved. I knew the gospel. I knew that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I thank the Lord that as a child, He worked in my heart. One night I was thinking about my Granny Greer, who the previous year had gone to be with the Lord. Good Cullibacky woman. And I was thinking that her destination was not going to be mine. And that was it. The Lord just hit me. And I was so distraught and convicted. And I went to talk with my dad when he came home later that night. And with his counsel, I called on the Lord to save me. I was only 6 years old, but I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And that without Him, I would be lost forever. God's promise concerning salvation is, it shall be forever. And so this has been proven in my life so far. It has been proven by God's faithfulness to me in spite of my failures. Because in years after I was saved, as I went into double digits, into teenage years, my neglect of the Word of God and of prayer really affected me spiritually in an awfully bad way. I stopped using the means of grace, the channels of grace that God has given to all of us. Stopped reading, stopped praying. I was very careless concerning these things. And even though outwardly you would have looked at me, minister's son, and assumed I was a good, genuine Christian, and in ways I was involved, I was very present, yet my heart was not devoted to the Lord. As time went on, I kept going through those teenage years. I would find myself sitting in God's house miserable because my conscience told me I was not walking with the Lord. I felt dishonest. I knew that it needed to be put right. I knew that I was sinning against the Lord by not walking with Him, not doing what the hymn puts so simply, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. I wasn't obeying. And that affected my trusting, my assurance. It affected how I felt. I felt miserable. When God, however, works in a person's heart, when God saves, it shall be forever. And so God dealt with me. He didn't leave me. And one night in 2009, in a prayer meeting, a youth prayer meeting before a challenge week, the Lord dealt with me and He put me in a place of brokenness. And at that time, I called on God to forgive me and to deal with me and to bring me back to Himself. And that makes me think of the words in that verse, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Because salvation is of the Lord. It's a work of free grace, and that what God had begun in me could not be ended, not by anything. Nothing can be taken from it. Though I had failed the Lord, I was still His child. And I found forgiveness for confessed sin. I found that the open ear of the Almighty was inclined towards me, and I can say from experience concerning my union with Jesus Christ, my position in the family of God, and my personal hope of eternal life, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. It was actually that same night, I'll try to get up to date why I'm standing here today, it was that same night that I admitted to anyone for the first time, maybe including myself, that God perhaps was going to lead me to this point. The same night that the Lord dealt with me and challenged me and put me in a place of brokenness concerning my walk with Him was the same night that after being continuing to be upset, sitting there with my dad praying and having confessed and having asked God for His forgiveness and being assured of that forgiveness, I still couldn't settle. And this went on and on and on. And Dad patiently just sat there in silence. And I was sitting in tears. And then eventually, I don't know how much longer later, he just very quietly asked me, Stephen, do you ever think about the ministry? I had never mentioned it to him, ever. The Lord led him to ask me the question. And I answered him with one word, sometimes. And that was it. We didn't speak about it again. But over the following years, throughout university and into working life, there were particular occasions when God would speak to me and continue to disturb me from settling in the course that I otherwise would have followed, civil engineering and then working in a local company near Ballymena. The first of these that I particularly remember was at a youth weekend down in Atalong in 2014. There was a prayer meeting on the Sunday afternoon, and the Lord just completely broke me. I'm not that easily brought to emotion unless, well, it usually happens in a church context, hopefully not today. But this day was really just something. I couldn't figure out why. I couldn't articulate any thoughts as to why I was so emotional after the prayer meeting. I was almost in hysterics. And it lasted, and all I could think of was, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? I knew it wasn't of the flesh. We're not Pentecostal. I knew it was the Holy Spirit that had done this to me and upset me in this way, and He wanted my attention, and He got it. And so I was listening. I knew God had something to say to me. God had something that He would want me to do. That was a point that stands out. Another one was a couple years later in the Easter Convention in 2016. I don't know if you've ever been after a meeting, perhaps before you were saved, perhaps at another time, hesitating to go and ask someone for counsel if you felt the Lord dealing with you in a service. Maybe you've been at that point where you're going back and forward and you're just not quite sure, and then someone turns around and talks to you and the moment's gone. Well, that didn't happen this time. As soon as the meeting was over, Reverend David Brown was preaching and there was a challenge issued. I went up and I just started walking. Didn't know who I was going to find, but I just wanted to talk to someone because I needed to get counsel. I needed to get help. And I met Reverend Ian Harris, told him some of what I've explained to you and a lot more. And he advised me that, as far as he could tell, the Lord was dealing with me and was leading me towards ministry, and that I needed to pray about it very seriously. And he encouraged me. And that was in 2016. So then I began to think about what I felt and how I felt. And when there was a challenge issued from the pulpit about people to serve the Lord and to go into Bible college, I would feel challenged. And I would sit there with a poker face, worried that anyone, if I showed any response, that people might notice. I didn't want anyone to know. And I would just then think about this. And often I doubted what I felt. Why do I feel this way? You know, what's the motivation here? There can be wrong motivations for aspiring to ministry. And I was aware of that. So then the Lord taught me really in a painful way that the desire actually was genuine and that it was not just a prideful thing or a foolish idea. In 2017, now married to my wife Nadja, just that year, the Lord brought us into a trial, and he saw us out of it again. It was a time that was testing us, a time in which we needed the Lord to provide for our needs. And during that time, as I prayed and I picked up the Bible and was reading, and then one day the Lord brought me to 2 Chronicles 25, where you'll read the story of a king called Amaziah who needs to go to war against a foreign nation. He doesn't trust in the Lord to give him success with the troops that he has in the nation of Judah. He takes money and he goes and hires the soldiers of Israel. And then a prophet comes and tells him, "What you have done is wrong. What you have done is not of the Lord. You've done something in your own strength. You've done something that seems to you to be rational and a good idea. And by the way, this was a perfect parallel for my life. I had done something I thought made sense. I thought it would be beneficial in the future, even concerning times of Bible college, but God did not allow it to proceed." And then he brought me to this verse, and the prophet's message to Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, is, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And that was a wonderful promise. And it wasn't too long until the practicalities of God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise was experienced, because he did give us what we needed in a practical sense. But in the in-between time, before the answer came, I felt genuinely disappointed and grieved that I might have done something that would prevent me from going into Bible college. The circumstances I was in would not have allowed me to go. And then the Lord showed me through that, "Stephen, the desire, the compulsion that you feel in your heart is genuine. It is a real desire for right motives." And so the Lord encouraged us even in times of difficulty. God graciously provided for our needs. Other things that God used to speak to me was when I might have an opportunity to attempt to preach in youth fellowship, and there would be people afterwards who'd be so encouraging, even though I was skeptical about what they were saying, but they meant it, and I should just have taken it in good faith. They were so encouraging. Other people from the congregation, one day a man came and asked me after a service, out of the blue, "Do you ever think about the ministry?" And I had at that point to say, "Well, yeah, sometimes I do." He then came the next week and gave me a copy of Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And then another couple who had known me for many years, just in the car park one day, just said, "You know, Stephen, we're praying that the Lord would lead you and that he would make his will for your life very clear." And I know what they meant. They didn't have to say it. So God was encouraging me. And that the encouragement and support from my local congregation, for which I am so thankful, was a real blessing from the Lord to encourage me in this way. Now, the clincher came, and it came through a man who you all know well, Reverend Andrew Stewart, although at the time he was still assisting in the congregation. He spoke one Sunday morning on the 19th of May, 2019, from Acts 16. And it was a very special time for me, regardless of that. It was one of those meetings which my experience of was so good. I had a quiet heart. I was able just to go in, no distractions. I was so ready to worship the Lord and hear from him. And that was not a coincidence, because God had something to say. Many Sundays we come into church and maybe your head's just buzzing and you can't really focus as well as you would like. The Lord gave me a clear head that day. I was so ready to hear from him. And whenever Mr. Stewart started preaching, I just had that feeling that something was coming. And he eventually got to his third point, and he focused in Acts 16. Turn over there and look at that with me, please. Acts 16. We read in verse 9 about a vision coming to Paul. Acts 16 and verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And Mr. Stewart really leaned on the word "we," and my heart started beating faster. And he said that it was the belief of many commentators that the writer of the book, Luke, joined the party at this point. And then the application was obvious. The appeal to those who are considering Bible college, that now is the time to come forward. And that was it. The Lord made it very clear. It was a message for me. The message was entitled, "When God Says No, and Then Says Go." And it really was so applicable to the events of my life over the previous 2 or 3 years. So the Lord told me to go, and I'm so thankful that I have that call and that scriptural confirmation of all that I had felt and all that God had put upon my heart. So that week after the message, I discussed with Nadja, with my parents, with Reverend Stewart now, with a brother, Tom Laverty. I began to make preparation for going into the Bible college. And that brings me to come back to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. Why has God saved me? Why has God kept me? Why has he blessed me? And why has he called me to preach? Find the answer in Ecclesiastes 3:14. The end, the third phrase, "God doeth it that men should fear before him." God's desire for every believer is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a witness for the one who is the eternal Son of God, who then entered time and became subject to its conditions. The one who took to himself a true humanity and then knew what it was to have a past and a present and a future. Though he as God needed nothing and knew everything and possessed all things, he entered time in order that God could bestow on all of his people the gift of eternal life, which is life in fellowship with God. And by his work of redemption, which procured for us this gift, Christ has delivered us from the punishment that is our due. It is the plan of God for every believer, including those who are called to the ministry, to uplift Christ, who is immutable, who is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who took on a mutable, a changeable humanity in order that we would be saved, who was willing to come and to condescend and be humiliated and be made in like fashion as we are, yet without sin, in order that we could be saved. Hebrews 2, verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Child of God, right now you are the recipient of an unchanging love, an eternal love, even while your love for God, which is the response to his love, wavers by the hour, we all would have to admit. We are right now the beneficiaries of Christ's ministry, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us, being the eternal Son of God. He has delivered us from hell. He has delivered us from the horrors of the lake of fire and the blackness of darkness forever. Are you not glad today that Jesus has saved you from eternal hell? Are you not humbled by the thought that he endured the equivalent of your eternal punishment on the cross? And let us pray and let us put feet to our prayers that he would save others. Unsaved one, this wonderful Savior, the eternal Son of God, the unchangeable High Priest, The one who stands today ministering for all his people. The one who has entered into heaven with his own blood, he can be your Savior today. And God will begin a work in you, which shall be forever, to which nothing can be put and from which nothing can ever be taken. And God will do it in your life that men would fear before him. And then you would fulfill your greatest purpose, your chief end, which is to glorify God. Savior can be yours today. I pray the Lord would write his word upon our hearts, and he would bless us. Thank you for your attention. May God speak to us today.